and Karen. In this part of the country, you use guys generically or neutrally. But praise the Lord this morning. You know, this is kind of an interesting Sunday for us because last week was my first week, and this week is Bruce and Clint's first week. I think we need to welcome Bruce and Clint to their new leadership roles here at Emmanuel Baptist Church. Bruce, Clint, will you guys stand up for us? We do welcome you guys. Bruce being our worship pastor, of course, and then Clint, I teased him on the way in. What kind of title does he want? I thought maybe Archbishop would be acceptable to him. I think he'd like that, probably. It'd be all right, Clint. So we're glad to have kind of new beginnings at Emmanuel that are starting out for us. And so we welcome all of you this morning to be with us. Interesting morning. Just meeting a few people along the way. We have a lady from the International Mission Board that is with us today. We have a couple that has done lay renewals across the country and whose daughter works for Lifeway, and particularly in the Gospel Project area. And we meet frequently people that are here for the clinic as well. And so whoever you are and wherever you're from, we're glad you're here this morning. So welcome to Emmanuel as we kind of start our new beginnings together. This morning as we gather here, we're off already. There we go. We're set now. What's it all about is the question. We just watched the preview for the movie that we're going to be seeing here in a few weeks. It's going to launch out a series of messages and small group Bible studies together around the themes that are presented. And so today we're going to bite off a big chunk, and we're going to try to do the entire book of Ecclesiastes, yeah, right, in a very short period of time, or in the longest sermon of your life. I'll try to keep it in between both of those extremes this morning. Some of you have heard the joke about the atheist that got all upset about all these Christian holidays. You know, you have Christmas and Thanksgiving and Easter and all this stuff. And so supposedly he went and he filed a lawsuit protesting all these holidays that Christians had. And he thought maybe rather than try to tear those down and get those removed, it might be better if instead they had a national day where they would recognize atheists. And you know how the story goes. The judge took and listened to his argument very well, and then in the middle of his argument, he couldn't take it any longer, and he finally says, "But sir, you already have a holiday." And the man said, "No, we don't. What are you talking about?" And the judge very quickly sat back in his chair and said, "April 1st. April Fool's Day, in other words. This book, if we look at it in Ecclesiastes, any atheist would love the beginning of this book. Literally, as you take a look at the opening chapters, you would think that this was written by a classic atheist, in essence. Ecclesiastes is a philosophical book. And we have to understand that right off at the very beginning. It is literally, as we work our way through the book, you'll hear philosophy come out in very practical ways, but underneath the surface are very deep ideas that philosophers have entertained for thousands of years. The concept that comes to us right at the very beginning that we see beginning in chapter 1 and repeated over and over and over again is vanity of vanities. Or some of your translations will say meaningless, meaningless. Or vapors of vapors. In other words, anytime in Hebrew you hear a word used back to back twice, it's the superlative. In other words, the most vain, the most meaningless thing is life. It is vanity of vanities, meaningless, meaningless. And then we see this phrase that comes through several times all the way throughout the book that is repeated over and over again, find out or figure out. And what we have there in this place is Solomon is literally trying to find out or figure out what is the meaning and the purpose of life. And so everything that he does, everything that he writes, everything that he questions follows along those lines. Go back one. We're working out a kink here. We got off somehow. Go back again. There we go. I don't know why we're having trouble with that. But he's figuring out and he's testing life and he's trying to come up with the answers to what life is all about. The point is that life and ideas have consequences. We are in a culture right now that is shifting radically. And we haven't thought through what those consequences are of the new things that we're thinking about. And so ideas are percolating underneath the surface, much like the same ideas that percolated back in the 1800s, particularly. Almost everybody in this room has heard of Adolf Hitler, I'm sure. But many less or fewer of you have probably heard of Friedrich Nietzsche. And if maybe in passing you understood something of him, you really don't recognize what he wrote about and who he was. He was a philosopher back in the 1800s that Adolf Hitler took his philosophy, the philosophy of Nietzsche, and lived it out in World War II. Nietzsche wrote about atheism, there is no God. In fact, he's the philosopher that is known for the God is dead kind of strategy or statement, shocking statement, that John Paul Sartre then picked up on in the 60s, particularly in popular writings here in North America. He is the father of the God is dead movement. And as he taught, he understood the implications of what that meant. He understood that his ideas had consequences. Because if God was dead, then the future looked very bleak and very different than it does right now. Some of what he said as he came through in his writings, Nietzsche knew that an atheistic state, the strong would rule the weak. He proclaimed the coming of the master race, for any of you that have studied World War II, and that supermen who would unify Germany and perhaps the world. And he even said that these men that were to come out of this atheistic belief where power ruled the world would become the lords of the earth. And he foresaw this coming of a magnificent blonde brute, the ideal German, the Aryan nation that Hitler had in his mind, avidly rampant upon the world, turning the entire world into spoil for his own dominion. His ideas, his atheistic ideas that began to enter into German theology, also entered into German politics. And so by the time we get to World War II, where Adolf Hitler uses as his philosophy for his political background the ideas that come from Nietzsche, these atheistic ideas, ultimately 80 to 90 million people died during World War II. Because of the ideas that Nietzsche put in a book and Hitler put into practice. Ideas have consequences. And in this day and time, we literally are not thinking through the ideas and the ultimate consequences that will come from those ideas. The writer of Ecclesiastes had thought through the consequences. And he said that really there are only two options when it comes to life in general. Either everything is meaningless, vanity of vanities, or everything matters. Everything is meaningless, or everything matters. I think, Miriam, did you pull this up into Song Select? It's in PowerPoint. All the animations have disappeared, so you're seeing them all completely on your screen. So you're just going to get it all at once, and we'll see if we can work those difficulties out. There's only two options according to what Solomon presents to us. Either everything is meaningless, vanity of vanities, or absolutely everything matters. And he will argue as he works through the book that these are the only two options we get. Carl Jung, the famous psychiatrist, said the central neurosis of our time is emptiness. If everything is meaningless, If there is no God, then life has no meaning and we are empty and completely empty. Viktor Frankl, who was also a famous psychiatrist, wrote this: clinics are crowded with people suffering from a new kind of neurosis, a sense of total and ultimate meaninglessness of life. Miriam, if you could just get back on the same page with your cursor when we advance forward, that would be helpful. I don't know why we're off. We worked well together earlier this morning. That's the way electronic stuff works. These two psychiatrists understood that if there is no God there, there is no purpose, then life is meaning and empty. Solomon's quest in chapter 1, verse 12. I don't know why we're completely off. All right, I'm just going to work off of your screen this morning. Go back one more. It's locked up. Okay, we're having technical difficulties. We're just going to ditch it and we're going to go on. If you can get in the right place, good. If not, we won't worry about it. Solomon's quest in chapter 1, verse 12 was simply this: I, the teacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. I applied my mind to seek and explore through wisdom all that is done in heaven. God has given people this miserable task to keep them occupied. I have seen the things that are done under the sun and have found everything to be futile, a pursuit of the wind. Solomon, who had perhaps the greatest amount of money, pleasure, everything that life could be tested, everything that supposedly has meaning and purpose in this life, Solomon tried it all, and he found all of it to be meaningless. Almost all of it to be meaningless. On the quest, he finds some pieces of life that simply do make a difference. We see that Solomon is the author of this book. He was the king of Israel. We see in verse 1 that he was the son of David. If you have your Bibles, open those up and you'll be able to follow along in Ecclesiastes. He was known for his incredible wisdom and his prosperous reign in chapter 2. He had it all. He had power, pleasure, wisdom, wealth, and popularity. He had everything that money could buy, and he tested all of life to see what had meaning behind it. There's this progression of Solomon's life experiment that takes place throughout the book. And these are the four things that we're going to look at. The first thing that he examines is we have to come to the point of accepting a meaningless world. That's Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We'll talk about that in a moment. Secondly, testing a me-centered futility. That's chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 3 is enjoying life with a God focus. And that literally carries us almost entirely through the entire book of Ecclesiastes, where he teaches us that there is joy even in the midst of what appears to be a meaningless life if we take it from a focus on God or we understand that it has come from his hands. And then finally, at the end of the book, he answers the ultimate question for us, finding ultimate meaning in life as he sees it and as we understand it from Scripture. So let's march our way through here, beginning in chapter 1, accepting a meaningless world. The verse 1 really summarizes it. If we had more time, we would spend more time. Absolute futility, everything is futile. That's what chapter 1 is about. This machine just keeps grinding along, is what Solomon says. The seasons come and go. Life and struggle happens. Pain takes place. Literally, there's nothing new under the sun. And we see that phrase over and over and over again throughout the book, but particularly here in chapter 1. There is nothing new under the sun. Now ponder with a second. Put your philosopher's hat on for a second. And try to understand what he says when he says there's nothing new under the sun. Is he missing something here at this point? What is he leaving out? Is everything that exists under the sun? No, what he's trying to say is, in the world as we see it, everything is meaningless. But outside of this existence, there might be meaning to our world. Do you follow along with Solomon here at this point? There's nothing new under the sun. Everything is futile and meaningless under the sun. But he's giving us just a touch of an inkling that he has more to say than simply that. There's something else more than that. His recognition is that the world that we live in is completely and totally broken. That's why it appears to be to us totally meaningless, totally vain. We can look back to Genesis chapter 3 and we see the fall of mankind. And by Genesis chapter 4, we see even death enter into the human existence. This world that God created is broken. So when we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that we read a few moments ago, for every good thing, there's a bad thing. There's a time to rejoice, but a time to mourn. There's a time to live and there's a time to die. None of that would have been present in the perfect world that God initially created. The world that we live in right now, Solomon says, is completely and totally broken. And he spells that out even more so in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and 4. Not only do the things that we think will make us exciting and meet our needs don't, not only do they not do that, but there are other things that are present in this world that when we look at it, we can see things are not right. And in fact, things do appear to be vain and meaningless. Injustice, and oppression, and rivalry, in the sin of maybe North America, this whole concept that what we hold in our hand with possessions are more important than the people around us. Solomon looks at all of these things and he says, yes, meaningless, Vanity of vanities, because this whole system, this whole world, this whole creation is totally broken. I love the way he does it in the words that Lynn read to us a little earlier. Famous words, the words out of the song that were sung at the beginning today. When you look at this passage, even it is random. And when we see the different pieces, a time to give birth and a time to die, and then we see a time to plant and a time to uproot, and a time to heal and a time to tear down. But we see that these are a mixture of good and bad as a part of this broken existence. And he doesn't even maintain the parallelism that if I were writing this, I would keep all the good things first and all the bad things second, or I'd put all the good things, the bad things first and the good things second. He doesn't even do that here because he wants to emphasize the randomness of the fallen world in which we live, where meaning is not always there. It is vain and it is meaningless. You see, even before the fall in Genesis chapter 2, the world was never intended to satisfy our greatest longings or our needs. In this world, this fallen world, even if it were not fallen, it would not be enough to give us meaning and purpose. It would not be enough. Even then, only God could truly satisfy mankind. That's why when Adam and Eve are in Genesis chapter 3, they're walking with God in the garden. They're having fellowship with God. Everything is good. Everything has purpose and meaning. And then when the fall takes place and creation crashes in on itself, pain and death and destruction enter into this fallen world. And we live in a world like that that's unpredictable and painful. We live in a world where one day you're excited, and the next day it all crashes in. I'll never forget, and I probably wouldn't share this if my wife were here this morning, but going into expecting our first child, going in for the last doctor's appointment, and then finding out that the baby was dead. Life is like that. Bad things do happen to good people. Things are out of control. This fallen world is not enough to satisfy us. Only God can truly satisfy us. In the end, it is unpredictable. In the end, good people get cancer. Good people go through conflict and devastation in their relationships because this world is broken and only God can satisfy us. That's where C.S. Lewis's quote is so powerful, where he said, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." I love that quote. Because deep down inside of us, we all know that the next thing isn't going to bring ultimate happiness. If you don't believe that, look up on the internet and find all the famous people that had committed suicide that had absolutely everything. Because it was not enough. No matter what you have and what you experience, it is not enough. Only God can bring meaning and purpose to our lives. I love this quote from Philip Graham Ryken. He says, "In order to know and enjoy God properly, we have to first see the emptiness of life without Him, becoming thoroughly disillusioned with everything the world has to offer." That's what the Song of Solomon, that's what Ecclesiastes is about here, where Solomon is literally saying, "I tried it all. None of it had any meaning. None of it gave lasting satisfaction. It's all meaningless. Vanity of vanities." Now the second thing that he launches into is he begins testing all of these things. And when I study a passage like this, I print out the entire book and I start circling things and seeing things and observing things. And I saw something in chapter 2 that I had never really seen before. It was shocking to me because it doesn't carry on throughout the rest of the book. From chapter 1 verse 12 to chapter 2:23, everything is about I, me, myself. He is completely and totally focused on himself. 64 times in this very short passage of Scripture, he talks about how he did this and how he experienced that and how he got this and how he got that and how he went about this. Over and over and over again, he tested absolutely everything. He tested intellectualism and found it empty. He tested hedonism or pleasure, and he found it empty. He tested materialism, and he found it empty. He tested the limits of wisdom, even itself, which he was known for, and he found it empty. And then finally, he even tested work itself. Could there be something in that that would give lasting meaning and purpose? And the resounding answer to that at every point was vanity of vanities, all is vanity, it's empty, it's meaningless. And then he goes on throughout the rest of the book and he begins to analyze different aspects of it. So he pursues pleasure and he tells us about that. He says, I thought in my heart, come now and I will test you with pleasure. See, the massive experiments going on to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? All that my eyes desired, I did not deny them. I did not refuse myself any pleasure. I found everything to be futile in a pursuit of the wind. So he tried down the pleasure path that our whole society is stuck on, by the way. And he found every pleasure that he could have. And he literally meant every pleasure he could have. 700 wives and 300 concubines. You gotta question Solomon's wisdom at this point. Known to be the wisest man on earth, but at some points the most foolish man on earth. He tried absolutely everything and he found it empty. There is this seductive pursuit of pleasure that is a part of our culture per se. We think that somehow or another the next experience, the next sexual conquest, whether it be alcohol or drugs or food or sports or pornography, whatever it is that we go to for our pleasure of choice, it is never satisfied. We are completely and totally insatiable. We're like an addict that is looking for our next hit, no matter what it is that gives us pleasure. It is never satisfied. It is never enough. Solomon tells us that. Then he examines power itself. And you think about this. The entire book really is about Solomon's power. He is the king of Jerusalem. He is known internationally for his wisdom. He has the ability, if we look at chapter 2 and we read through the verses there, he builds this and he sets that project in place. He tells somebody to go do this and they go do that. And in the end, in chapter 2, verse 11, he says, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had told to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. All the power in the world, and yet meaningless. Then he pursued wealth for the sake of wealth. Boy, anybody pursue wealth in our society? In verse 10, whoever loves money never has money enough. I don't hear any amens out there. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. What you think is enough now in 5 years will be a different thing. This too is meaningless, he says. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, and when he has a son, nothing left for him. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. In other words, never saw a U-Haul attached to a hearse. Wealth is never enough. Solomon had it all. He was renowned for his wealth, and he found that to be empty. He pursued after wisdom, again known as the wisest man in the world. And 1 Kings 4:31 tells us that. Solomon, he was wiser than any other man. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And yet it wasn't enough. He says in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, in verses 13 to 18, I devoted myself to study and explore by wisdom all that is done under the sun. What is twisted cannot be strengthened. And what is lacking cannot be counted. Do you understand? You can know what is wrong with this world, have the wisdom to be able to tell, but you can't straighten it out. This world is broken. And we can't fix it. That's what Solomon is saying here. Even with wisdom, it's not enough. I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who's ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also madness and folly, but I learned that this too is chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow, and more knowledge, the more grief. And maybe that's why we see so many philosophers that come to an opposite opinion of Solomon's ultimately opinion. You look at the famous philosophers of the last 200 years, many of them went mad or committed suicide. When they came to the ultimate end of their wisdom, the wisdom of this world, it was so empty, it was destructive. You see, education isn't the solution. This isn't an excuse for you not to go back to school this fall. But you remember this verse at the end. Of the making of many books there is no end, but much study wearies the body. Wisdom isn't going to solve the problems of this broken world. You hear it all the time. Listen to the news this week. Another couple $1 billion is going to straighten out the education problem. A new system will straighten out the education problem. Getting some problem with getting iPads in the schools and computers, suddenly our whole population is going to rise up and do wonderful things. Education is never going to solve the problems of our society because the brokenness is far deeper than wisdom. And that's what Solomon is trying to express. The wisest man in this world understood that knowing everything wouldn't be enough. Applied wisdom is a partial solution. We see that all the way through his writings here. And I love some of these expressions. These are almost like the Proverbs that we see in the book of Proverbs. Dead flies make a perfume's oil ferment and stink, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. In other words, life can be going along. You can be doing good things. Be honorable in your community and make one significant mistake that will throw it all the rest down the toilet. Incredible wisdom and applied wisdom, but it's still not enough. Or verse 10, chapter 10, a passage that I particularly love. If an axe is dull and one does not sharpen its edge, then one must exert more strength. Wisdom to know things, and yet somehow or another you've got to use the wisdom. Or the final kicker here, which is really an interesting verse if you take time to read the entire book. If a snake bites before it's charmed, then there's no advantage for the charmer. In other words, you might even know what to do, but if you didn't do it before the danger came, all the wisdom in the world won't save you. There are limits to human wisdom, is what Solomon says. You'll not find ultimate meaning there. In chapter 11, verse 1 is a verse that I remember looking back when I was a finance major in college. Send your bread on the surface of the water. Cast your bread on the waters. You heard that phrase before? Most people don't know what it means. What that meant, that was a description of the Hebrew people who would raise crops. And to make a profit, they would have to put it out in danger. They'd have to put it on a ship and send it someplace else so it would be sold. It was a risky thing. So they were casting their bread on the surface of the waters, for after many days, you may, notice the chance there, the risk, you may find it, give a portion to 7 or even to 8. In other words, take risk, but diversify that risk in 7 or 8 different ways. And so wisdom has purpose and meaning, but even in that, there's not ultimate meaning. Now he begins when he moves to this third category to give us just a little bit of light that moves away from the meaninglessness of life and the vanity of life, and we begin to see underneath the surface something that Solomon recognizes as valuable. And I've called this enjoying life with a God focus. If you look at this, we see a number of different places in the book of Ecclesiastes where we get a cluster like this. There is nothing better for man than to eat and drink and enjoy his work. I have seen that even this is from God's hand, because he can eat, and who can enjoy life apart from him? For to the man who is pleasing in his sight, he gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy, and on and on. The point here is that God is the one that gives us the ability to enjoy the good things in life. It's the first glimpse we get that there's some hope in this vain and meaningless world. That there is something there that God works underneath the surface for those who apply their wisdom to receive the blessings of life with a God focus, recognizing that God gives. And joy comes from His hand at multiple levels. We see it again in chapter 3, verse 12. There's several of these clusters throughout the book. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and enjoy the good life. It is also the gift of God whenever anyone eats, drinks, and enjoys all of his efforts. You see, part of the problem is we are super spoiled in our society. If we were living someplace where there was no food, then when you and I would sit down to the kind of meals that we eat routinely, we would be overjoyed with the beauty of what we've got there in this place. Taking a God focus and beginning to understand that in all the good things of life, God has given us things to enjoy. A gift from God, a good meal. A gift from God, a nap in the morning. A gift from God to go out on a walk in the coolness of the morning and to think and to hear maybe the water run down in one of the rivers around us. A gift from God to hold your wife. A gift from God to look into the eyes of your child. To see and to enjoy these things is a gift from God, but it takes a focus upon recognizing His goodness to us through the good things of life. Again, another one of those clusters comes in chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and to be happy in his work, this is a gift from God. Again, with this focus upon God, then we see and enjoy the things that are a part of the creation around us. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of heart. It's a matter of priority. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. It's that God focus that changes a meaningless world into a meaningful world. This is chapter 9, verse 7. A similar cluster of these same thoughts. And I love this passage. I didn't really understand this passage until I really began to study it this past week. Go eat your bread with pleasure and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already accepted your works. Now, party there, that's my word. That's why it's in brackets. Let your clothes be white all the time and never let oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife you love. Now, what he's saying there is that when you look at culturally, when the Hebrew people would gather for a celebration, a party, they would put on white clothing. That was the very best that they had. And they would put on white clothing, they put oil on their heads, and they would go out and celebrate together. And so in other words, what Solomon is saying here is, go out and party! Enjoy the goodness of God. Enjoy the life that you've been given with the wife that you love. You see, all of this is a part of God not being a killjoy. Our culture thinks somehow God is a killjoy. Now, I'm not saying go out and drink 16 packs of beer or whatever. I'm not saying that. I'm saying go out and enjoy the life that God has given. Because God is the author of joy. God is the author of good things. Enjoy His good gifts in life. The Reformers used to talk about common grace. That in the world in which we live, God has put a million pleasures out there for us to enjoy. Most of which we pass right by and never see until we begin to see through God's eyes and recognize the goodness of the things that are around us and begin to enjoy the simple things of life that give meaning and purpose. And we forget to quit thinking about what we can get in the future and enjoy what we can enjoy right now. God is not killjoy. He has surrounded us with wonderful things. When I was a teenager, I have this old green living Bible. Anybody remember the old green living Bibles? I still have it in my office, full of notes. And this was the passage of Scripture that just blew me out of the water then. And I would come back to it and look at it over and over again and try to mine it. It's along the same lines. It's another one of these clusters. Young man, it's wonderful to be young. Enjoy every minute of it. Do all you want. Take in everything. But realize that you must give an account to God for everything you do. So banish grief and pain, but remember that youth, with a whole life before it, can make serious mistakes. That clustering there of go out, try it, enjoy it, but realize that you will give an account for it, and you can make some serious mistakes along the way. This world that we live in is complex and it's difficult to navigate. But God has given us enough of Himself to find joy and delight in the world in which He's brought us. Now, here's what I think he's saying here at this point in the book. In spite of all the pain, the mourning, the death, the hate, the destruction, the injustice, the wickedness, the emptiness, the oppression, the jealousy in this world, learn to savor and enjoy the goodness of the people and things God allows in your life. Learn to savor those things. Learn to enjoy those things. The old Westminster Catechism really is a bridge here into the final point of the sermon. The chief end of man is to glorify God, to bring glory to God, but notice the second aspect of that is to enjoy Him forever. We are never closer to God than when we are enjoying the life that He gives us. And Solomon, as he works his way through this meaningless world that is consuming and destroying, he finds along the way those gifts of God that bring joy, and they cause him to praise God and to bring glory to God, even in the midst of the struggle. It's the last chapter of the book, and he ultimately expresses the final, ultimate meaning of life. And so in verse 13 he says, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Worship God, or fear God, and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." You remember back at the beginning of the book, we talk about ideas have consequences. Meaningless, meaningless, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Life ultimately has no meaning. And if we live that way, life is destructive and destroys not only us, but everyone else. Solomon, after he analyzes everything, he comes back and he says, "No, no, that's under the sun. That's apart from God. With God, the meaningless world does have meaning and does have purpose. And ultimately, God will bring every deed into judgment." The commentary on this passage, "Fear God and keep His commandments," is actually back in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And we won't take time to read it, but here's the basic points of that. What Solomon says here at this point is, be careful how you approach God. Doing what's right is more important than doing religious stuff. Does that surprise you? That's a theme all the way through the Bible. God's in charge, not you. The less you speak, the better. We're so arrogant. When you tell God you'll do something, do it now. That's what it means to worship Him and obey Him. And God takes no pleasure in foolish gabble. And the Old Testament prophets dealt with this over and over again. All this religious, meaningless talk that really meant nothing at all. God is more interested in us bringing honor and praise to His name, worship Him, fear Him, and obey Him. To be in awe of God and to give Him glory. And he makes this statement again in chapter 3, 14. "I know that all God does will last forever. There is no adding to it or taking from it. God works so that people will be in awe of Him." Remember the Westminster Catechism, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. When we glorify Him, when we stand in awe of who He is, we will enjoy Him. Here's Graham's final statement on the Song of Solomon. "Solomon has a somber view of life, but has a solid hope in the goodness of God, as well as lasting joy in the beauty of His many gifts. This is why he has shown us the futility of everything earthly," again, under the sun, "so we will put our hope in the everlasting God." Because that's where the meaning is. Now, I don't know whether you noticed it, but I sure noticed it. I don't know if I've ever preached a sermon without talking about Jesus. But the Song of Solomon, not the Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes perfectly sets up the ultimate revelation of God, where God Himself enters into this meaningless, out-of-control, broken world, where life beats us up and chews us up. And God Himself sends His Son for a purpose. And Jesus said this, "A thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come so that they may have life and have it in abundance." Folks, we serve a good God. But the creation is out of control and it is broken. We will only find meaning and purpose in a relationship with God through His Son. Jesus restores us back into the garden where we had that intimate, fulfilling, meaningful relationship with God that was lost when the world blew apart with sin. Where is Jesus? He is inviting us to Himself to restore the meaning and purpose of life outside of what's under the sun, inviting us to Himself. Most of you probably, although I find that some of these older stories have been forgotten, many of you will remember the story of Corrie Ten Boom that she wrote about in The Hiding Place. She was a part of a community where when the Nazis entered into Holland and began to gather up the Jews, she and her family were strong Christians, and they felt like they couldn't allow this to take place. And so God orchestrated this movement of people that came through their homes. And from May of 1942 to February of 1944, they were receiving and gathering persecuted Jews that the Nazis were sending off to the death camps. They were taking them into their house. They had knocked a hole in the upstairs room and hidden back behind the wall a safe place to be able to gather people and to save them and to keep them away from the Nazis who were arresting them. And you can see the hole that's behind there. They covered it up and they would slide the people back in. But in December of 1944, the Nazis found out about what they were doing. They sent and they arrested Corrie and her family, and they sent the daughters off to the concentration camp, ultimately Ravensbrück, where Corrie and her sister Betsy found themselves in this God-forsaken place with dying people. And the first thing that happened is, I have to smile because when it fits into the story, it really is truly amazing. They get stuck in this barracks. And in this barracks, the first thing that happens when they sit down in the straw are the fleas are so thick that they're just terrorized by the fleas. And so as they begin to gather the people and begin to have an effect of pointing them to God, they're gathered for prayer. And the thing that they hate the most about where they're at are the fleas. And finally, Betsy challenges Corrie about the fleas. And she says to her, "Thank God for the fleas." And Corrie says, "That's over the top. Can't go there. Can't do that." But ultimately, over time, they find out that the reason that the guards never come in and break up their Bible stories, their studies, is because of the fleas. And ultimately, they come around to the point of understanding that even the most hated thing in their lives, God was using to protect them, to bring glory upon Himself, and for their own good. In this broken world, with all of its troubles and with all of its problems, many times the darkest moments of our lives ultimately are the moments where God comes closest and blesses us. Find your meaning and purpose not in the circumstances of this life, but in the God that gives joy and the God that gives meaning through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that life has beat us all up. Things have never turned out the way that we hoped or we wanted. And we are tempted at times to just throw our hands up in despair and say, "Why bother? Life is meaningless. It is vain." But Father, we thank You for this book that reminds us that life does have meaning and it does have purpose. But it comes outside of the world in which we live. It comes out of a relationship with You where You give us the ability to enjoy the good things of life. The ability to endure the curse of a fallen world and the brokenness that comes with that, and to find meaning and purpose through You. Lord, may You continue to speak to our hearts and our lives and draw us to Yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I told you last week that we'll finish every week talking about what are the next steps for you. It's the so what of the sermon. I challenge you today to think about a couple of things. First of all, stop thinking about this world and looking for satisfaction here, because it isn't going to happen here. You're not going to find it through the next boat you get, or the motorcycle you wanted, or the better house. Quit thinking that pleasures or experiences are going to give you that meaning and purpose. Quit thinking that the next job promotion or the best job in the world will do it. Quit thinking that when you're in charge, you'll set it right, because you won't. Don't think it's going to come with popularity from people. But instead, start seeking God in His Word, finding enjoyment in this life as a gift from Him, and then trust Him even in the midst of the darkness, because He will be with you, and He will give you, as His Son has promised, abundant life. So wherever you're at today, whatever God is saying to you, what's the next step for you? Let's stand together as we sing.